Luke's own introduction to his miraculous works. Luke does not just jump in to the miracles of our Lord just right away with a miracle. Rather, he tells us of a time when he went to a synagogue where he was surrounded by very needy people. He announced that he was there to deliver them from all of the miserable effects of sin, and yet he did no miracle among them. And so the introduction to Jesus's miraculous ministry is actually a passage where he doesn't do a miracle. And it begins then in our thoughts a warning that we cannot have Jesus as physician without also taking him as prophet. And that was one of the key thoughts we had from that first section, what went from verse 16 all the way down through verse 32. Here was a group of people gathered at Jesus' hometown synagogue who were very willing to have him make their lives better, very willing to have him as physician, according to verse 23. But according to verse 24, would not receive him as God's revelation of truth to them, a revelation that binds their consciences to obedience. And so lamentably, that is where we are by nature in a warning that we had to receive at the outset here. We want Jesus to make our lives better, but we would rather not have to heed his words. That is where we are by nature. But we cannot divide Jesus like that. And if we do, if we go on deceiving ourselves, thinking that we can only have half of Jesus, that we can have him making our lives better without actually submitting to or heeding the authority of his words, then Jesus will, like he did at Nazareth, go his way and leave us under the miserable effects of our sin. If we're to know his mighty deliverances in our own lives personally and in this place, we are going to have to bow our knees before his words, accept the authority of his teaching, and honor him as the revelation of God himself to us. That scene at the Nazareth synagogue was followed up by a scene at a synagogue in Capernaum. And that's where we were 2 weeks ago, verses 33 to 37. And we saw Jesus' authority over demons. And we noticed how Luke emphasized and underscored the words of Jesus in that passage. Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit. He commanded that fallen angel to depart from that poor man. And that rebellious spirit immediately obeyed. And all Jesus had done was talk to him. And the crowd exclaims, "What a word!" And the point was that the way that Jesus delivers is by his powerful, authoritative word. That's why you can't have him as physician without taking him as prophet. It's because the way that he heals, the way that he delivers, is through his powerful and authoritative word. And so we thought together and talked together about how to put to use the word of Christ in order to overcome temptation and not give the devil a foothold or a stronghold, to give the devil no place in our lives. Well, that scene at the Capernaum synagogue is immediately followed up by a series of miraculous deliverances recorded in verses 38 to 44. Let's read now our text for the morning. Luke chapter 4, beginning in verse number 38. This is the word of God. And he arose out of the synagogue and entered into Simon's house. And Simon's wife's mother was taken with a great fever, and they besought him for her. And he stood over her and rebuked the fever, and it left her. And immediately she arose and ministered unto them. Now when the sun was setting, all they that had any sick with divers diseases brought them unto him. And he laid his hands on every one of them and healed them. The devils also came out of many, crying out and saying, Thou art Christ, the Son of God. And he rebuked them, and he rebuking them suffered them not to speak, for they knew that he was Christ. And when it was day, he departed and went into a desert place, and the people sought him and came unto him and stayed him that he should not depart from them. And he said unto them, I must preach the kingdom of God to other cities also, for therefore am I sent. And he preached in the synagogues of Galilee. Amen. So that is an account of a series of miraculous deliverances, and it really breaks into three parts. You can see how it breaks down into really three sets of two or three verses each. Verses 38 and 39 give us the account of Jesus' healing of Simon's mother-in-law. Then verses 40 and 41, we're told about the people who thronged him for healing that evening. And then the passage concludes in verses 42 to 44 with our Lord's response the next day when the people requested that he remain with them and continue those kinds of works in their midst. And I don't know if it appears to you this way, but that passage has always appeared to me to be very disjointed. It seems just kind of like a miscellaneous catch-all between two miracles. You have the miracle of the casting out of the demon that we already went over, and then you're going to have the miracle of the miraculous catch of fish in chapter 5. And this is kind of like a transition, miscellaneous, catch-all, disjointed kind of section. But actually, those three little units that I just went over are a unified section. And I want to show you how we know that this is a unified section so that we can get at the main point. This is what you have to do in a narrative. You have to just start playing with it and turning it around to get at what is the Holy Spirit's point in this. It's very unlike an epistle. When we're in the book of Hebrews together on Sunday evenings, we don't have to spend time thinking about what's the point of this. He has told us over and over again, very clearly, straightforwardly, you have need of endurance. And so we know that's the point of every passage we go in. But when it comes to a narrative, the point is going to emerge as you start to look at the details. And so we got to first of all establish this is a unified section. And you can tell it's a unified section by the time references. For instance, look in verse number 38, where we're told this detail that the healing of Peter's mother-in-law happened immediately after the demon was cast out of the man in the synagogue. It was just a couple hours later that very same day. And then verse 40, Luke tells us that when the sun was setting on that same day, there are these multitudes that come for healing. And then in verse number 42, you have the deliberate reference to the next day, the very next morning. And so actually you have here in these three seemingly disjointed events, a 24-hour period of time. There's the morning of a certain Sabbath when he casts the demon out of a man. And then a couple hours later when he heals Peter's mother-in-law. And then a few hours later in the evening when the throngs of people come to him for healing. And then a conversation the very next morning. You have a 24-hour period in the life of our Lord. And this day is singled out out of several weeks of ministry for this kind of detailed exposition. If you look back in verse number 31, it says that he was in Capernaum for many Sabbath days. So for weeks he ministered in Capernaum, but we don't know anything about those weeks of ministry except for this 24-hour day. It's a unit. So really, Luke chapter 4, where we've been now three times, is about 2 days in the life of our Lord. There's 1 day in and around the synagogue at Capernaum, and then a few weeks go by, and then 1 day in and around the synagogue at Nazareth. I just reversed that, but Nazareth and then Capernaum. And actually, the same point is being made both days. The same point's being made both days. What was the point of the day at the Nazareth synagogue? It was the priority of Jesus' words, that you cannot experience his works without submitting to his words. And the priority of Jesus' words is a central point in the account of the Capernaum healings as well. He orders a demon around with his bare words. And then Luke is telling us in verses 38 to 44 that Jesus is entirely capable of healing anybody's diseases. You have the fever of Peter's mother-in-law. You have the various diseases that come to him that evening. He's entirely capable of healing anyone's diseases. And he's able to command anyone's demons. But if you are asking what he really came to do, if you're asking what he must do, not that what he's able to do, but what he must do, if you want to know the necessity of his ministry, he'll tell you what it is in verse 43. It is not necessary that he come to do these miraculous works, but it is necessary that he preach the kingdom of God. He was sent to do just that. So at the heart of this section is this, or these two phrases, and these will be our two points this morning. These two phrases. Jesus is able to heal. He's able to heal, but it is necessary that he preach. He's able to heal, but it is necessary that he preach. And this morning I want to preach to you on the necessity of Jesus's preaching. The necessity of Jesus's preaching. Now let me bring down the point like this and just front load the application onto this. Some of you have entered this sanctuary this morning wondering if Jesus will do something for you. You have many difficulties in your life. You're carrying burdens, you have troubles, there are perplexing things, there are issues weighing upon your mind that you don't know how to handle. You need wisdom, discernment, tact. Perhaps you're despairing over something. And you so desperately need Jesus to work on your behalf. Well, this passage tells us emphatically that Jesus is able to do whatever it takes to turn your circumstances. He's able to do that. The passage will make it clear because of who he is. He's able to turn your circumstances. But that is not what you really need. At the end of the day, you don't merely need your circumstances reversed. What you need is your heart to be changed. You need peace that passes all understanding to support you in these trying circumstances. You need God's sufficient grace made perfect in your weakness. You need an enduring faith to run your race with patience. And where are you going to get any of that? You see, the real question is not, will he do anything for me today? The real question is, will he say anything to me today? It's not what I wonder if he'll do something for me. It's I wonder if he'll say something to me. And the point of this passage is that Jesus is able to heal, but it is necessary that he preach. And that is good news for you and me. That is good news for us. So what I just did is gave you the conclusion in the introduction. And now I want you to forget that you know it. And let's go through the passage and let the Holy Spirit make that point to us so that it funnels us in to that conclusion and that application. And so Jesus is able to heal. The first thing we have in verses 38 and 39 is a single healing, the healing of Simon Peter's mother-in-law. Why is that singled out? Why is there an account of Peter's mother-in-law being healed of a fever? Is this just an interesting anecdote about the chief of the apostles that we're all interested in? Is this just a kind of a side reference to make sure we understand that apostles are allowed to be married? Because the Lord knew that in the future that there would be religious groups that would teach that singleness is somehow an elevated religious experience. And so there's this little side issue here. Hey, Peter had a mother-in-law. That means he was married, and that means it's not a, you know, is that the point of the passage? I think that entirely misses the point. I think you recognize that as well. So what is the point? Well, let's follow it through here. Jesus enters the house of Simon's wife's mother, and she is taken, it says, with a great fever. You see that in verse 38? Look at the text. Simon's wife's mother was taken with a great fever. That word taken is the word gripped. She's held by this thing. Now, when we read of somebody having a fever, we don't tend to think of it as a particularly serious matter, do we? But that's because we live in the 21st century. And stop and think about this. In ancient days, they had no means of measuring bodily temperature. And so fevers were just thought of in two categories: great and slight. This woman had a great fever. And so she's in grave danger. She's in a really fevered state. It's not that she just has a cold. It's obvious from the passage that she's bedridden. She has to rise up. He has to go to her. She doesn't come to him. She's bedridden with this fever. She has a serious disease, something like dysentery or typhus or malaria or meningitis or some serious disease when the fever is raging within her. And her body is just laid prostrate on the bed. She has no strength left. And you know, it hasn't been all that long since people regularly died of fevers. It hasn't been all that long. Just last Sunday evening, I was sharing with you a little bit from Andrew Bonar's journals. Andrew Bonar and his friend Robert Murray McShane, when they were in their mid-20s, took a trip to the Holy Land as an investigative committee on the gospel among the Jews for the Church of Scotland. And when Robert Murray McShane, 25 years old, was in the area of about Capernaum, about this area, he was stricken with a very serious fever. He had a terrific headache, Bonar says, and his body was racked with pain. He lost his memory. He could not open his eyes. He could not speak. And he was that way for days. And Bonar said they watched over him with agonizing anxiety. And there was nothing they could do for him. This is less than 200 years ago for a 25-year-old man. There was nothing they could do for him except just to leave him with the Lord. And when McShane miraculously recovered in a certain village in the Holy Land, they referred to that often together as McShane's second birthplace. That's how dire the circumstances were. And of course, 4 years later, McShane did die at the age of 29 of a great fever. It's a serious condition to be gripped with a great fever with no knowledge of modern medicine. There's no antibiotic, there's no penicillin, there's no aspirin even. Nothing to relieve this fever. They had no doubt applied cold cloths to her. They had gotten her to drink a little bit if she was even able to swallow in her state. But they'd exhausted everything they knew, and so they go to Jesus and they beseech him for her. So verse 39 tells us that Jesus stood over her. And we're getting closer to the climax here. Now, Matthew and Mark, and we read Mark earlier in the service, they say at this point that he touched her. And Mark says that he raised her by the hand. But Luke doesn't say anything about that, does he? It's not that Luke is contradicting what they had to say. He just wants to make a certain point about the healing. And actually, there's three details that he gives us that we're supposed to notice about this healing in verse 39. First of all, notice it was a verbal healing. Our Lord rebuked the fever. That's the same word he used for the demon back in verse number 35. He rebuked the fever, as if the fever is its own kind of living thing that could be ordered around by somebody with the authority of King Jesus. He rebukes it. And then we're told it's an immediate healing. You see that in verse 39. And immediately she arose. And Luke's the only gospel writer that tells us that. Even though immediately is one of Mark's favorite words, he doesn't use it. Only Luke does. And then there's this fact. It was a complete healing. She arose and ministered unto them. Anyone, any of us who've ever been gripped by a seriously high temperature knows that you're left in a condition of weakness for hours, if not days, after your fever breaks. But for someone to rise up off her bed, stand up immediately, and begin ministering to other people as if nothing had happened, and all Jesus did was talk to the fever, that's all he did, talk to the fever, Luke's point has to be this. Jesus can heal a severe illness completely. He is so authoritative, and he is so powerful in the realm of human malady that he can, with a word, heal a person of a very serious illness. And then just like that, Luke hurries us off to the next scene in verse number 40. He doesn't even let us sit here and think about it and dwell on it much. He just hurries us along. If this were a drama, you'd have the stage turning 180 degrees, and now it's evening. And verse 40 says, when the sun was setting, all they that had sick with divers diseases brought them unto him, and he laid his hands on them, every one of them, and healed them. And in this little section, we have an evening of healings. And verse 41, the casting out of many demons. And it shouldn't surprise us that people came from miles away as soon as they heard of Jesus' healing. It shouldn't surprise us at all because of the ignorance that these people were in of medical knowledge. You realize how ignorant they were of the human body. It was 1,600 years after the recording of these events that human beings figured out that your heart pumps blood through your body. Did you know that, children? All the children in the room take it for granted your heart pumps blood through your body. It wasn't until the 1630s that human beings knew that to be the case. And it wasn't until the mid-1800s that human beings knew that many diseases were caused by an invasion of microorganisms that we often call germs. I mean, that theory was not widely received until the middle of the 1800s. You understand how ignorant these people were in Jesus' day of the functioning of the human body and the spread of disease? Completely ignorant. So when they hear of a man who is able with a word to cast out a demon, and then you've got to know that when Peter's mother-in-law was healed of this fever, that the news spread fast about this, that the people just begin to flock from miles around. And they get there as the sun was setting in verse 40. Not that they waited till then to come, but it took them that long to get there. And notice what Luke wants us to know about this part of the unit of the narrative here. First, he wants us to know that the diseases were many and they were varied. Matthew and Mark just say, all who were ill came. But Luke, who himself is a physician, uses a variety of expressions, all to make the point that the diseases were many and varied. He says, all they that had any sick with diverse or various diseases. So, I mean, picture that in your mind's eyes. People coming with boils and lesions and impacted teeth and broken arms and ulcerous sores and withered limbs. Men and women who could not see, who could not hear, who were leprous, who couldn't speak. And then Luke tells us what our Lord did. Verse 40, it says, he laid his hands on every one of them. And that's a moving picture to see in your mind's eye. Our Lord walking about among these diseased and infirm and stricken people, speaking gracious words unto them and touching them with his hand. And immediately they're healed. And those people must have remembered all their life after this, the firm pressure of his hand when they were that day delivered from what no one could ever deliver them from. Now, what do you think the Holy Spirit intends for us to conclude from Luke's pen? The point is that Jesus can heal any kind of disease. He can heal severe illness with a word. That happened in the afternoon. But he can heal any kind of disease. In fact, he can heal the most fearful one of all. For while all those physical healings were happening in verse 40, verse 41 tells us that there were other people who were under the control of demons. And these demons also came out, according to that verse. And when they came out, they made explicit what the healings had implied. If someone can rebuke a fever with a word, that person is God. So the demons are just making explicit what the healings had implied. They just come out and say it. And Luke alone records what they say. They say in verse 41, thou art Christ, the Son of God. That's the absolute truth, isn't it? It's precisely what Peter confessed in Matthew 16. And Jesus said that Peter was blessed for believing and saying that. Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona. Flesh and blood hath not declared this, revealed this unto thee, but my Father in heaven. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. But how will Jesus respond to these demons who are making this confession? Well, he rebukes them. He will not allow them to say it any longer. Because like we said last time, although their testimony to his identity is true, if he allows this kind of testimony ongoing, it will just give credence to his enemies who are eventually going to claim that he does his miraculous works by the power of Beelzebub. And so he hushes them. And these rebellious fallen angels obey him. It's important that we hear their testimony. It's important that we know that we know it. But it's also important that Christ silence it. lest that testimony from that kind of source begin to discredit him. So he restrains the demons. So the point of what happened that evening is that Christ can heal any kind of disease. He can cast out and constrain any kind of demon. He most certainly is the divine Messiah. The divine Messiah who was anointed with a ministry to reverse the miserable effects of sin, which he had announced in the Nazareth synagogue back in verse 18. But all of that is just the scaffolding to build up to the main point. Christ is able to heal. But what is it necessary that he do? We'll look at what happens the next morning in verse number 42. When it was day, he departed and went into a desert place. He goes out into the wilderness. There's no people clamoring for his attention out there. I wonder what he's doing out there. What is he doing? Well, Mark told us, didn't he? We read it earlier in the service. Mark says that he rose up a great while before day and went to that solitary place to pray there. And isn't it interesting that Luke doesn't mention that at all? He doesn't mention it at all. Because he doesn't want us to think about that. He has another point in mind. Mark wanted us to think about that. Mark wanted us to see the great effort that Jesus made to get up early in the morning, long before day, to go out into a solitary, quiet place so that he could commune with his Father. Mark wanted us to think about that. Luke does not want us to think about that. And that's what you have to do when you're looking at these miracles. You want to compare and contrast with the other gospel writers, because what they omit is going to be very insightful then to what their point is. Luke doesn't want us to think about him praying. Luke wants us to notice that when he goes out to this desert place, people follow him there. Verse number 42. And Luke is the only gospel that tells us that the people pressed him and begged that he remain among them. Remember, Mark, the way it got put when we read it early in the service was that Peter was like this emissary. The people are looking for you. But Luke wants to emphasize the people are pressing him to remain there. And they don't give the representation of Peter at all in the account. And so here are people who have responded to his teaching. That has to be true, otherwise he would have left already, judging by what he did in Nazareth. And they've been healed by him. And they naturally want him to stay. Jesus, we'll listen to anything you have to say if you will just stay and continue this miraculous ministry among us. We just want you to stay. And how does he respond? Verse 43. Here's the only teaching of the whole passage. This is it. This is the only teaching in this passage. He says, I must. It is necessary that I preach. Preach what? Preach this content, the kingdom of God. And that I preach in other cities also. Therefore, for this purpose am I sent. He declares unto them, his purpose is to preach. Does that surprise us? Does that surprise us? That would be his number one objective, that would be his purpose. You see, Jesus' mission is not primarily in terms of making people's lives better. It is in terms of announcing and proclaiming the truth that sets their spirits free from the bondage of sin. Remember back in verses 18 and 19, where he opened up the prophecy of Isaiah and announced his mission. Look what it says. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. And then later on in the verse, to preach deliverance. Verse 19, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. The overarching mission of Jesus is to preach the gospel. Now look back at verse 43. He says, I must preach. That word preach is the word preach the gospel. It's the word euangelizo, where we get the word evangelize from. It literally means to preach the gospel, to proclaim the good news. And so he says, it's necessary that I preach the gospel, and the content of the good news that I'm preaching is this, the kingdom of God. And what you find all through the ministry of Jesus is that once his healing ministry begins to overshadow his teaching ministry, it's time to move on. In other words, Jesus will adjust the proportions of his ministry to get the priority focused back to his words rather than his miraculous works. The works are only there to substantiate the words. That's the only reason the works are there. The main point of his ministry is not to perform miracles that deliver people from temporal suffering. The main point of his ministry is to preach the gospel. So what does that mean to us then? What does that mean to us? Here we have the record of a 24-hour period of time. And we're supposed to see that he can heal a very serious disease with his word. And we're supposed to see that he can heal any kind of disease. And we're supposed to see that he can cast out demons. And we're supposed to see that these spirit beings know him to be the Son of God. But the main thing that we are supposed to see and submit to is this proposition, that it is necessary that Jesus preach to you. He can heal you. He can fix anything wrong with you today. But he's not merely a physician of the body and deliverer from people's temporal physical needs. He is the physician of a soul. And what is necessary for him to do in order to heal you there, to heal you deeply, and to heal you completely, is to talk to you. Jesus cares about all the burdens that you carry right now. But Jesus is preoccupied with the things that will be of consequence to us forever. That is what he's preoccupied with. The primary thing, like he says it right here, is the kingdom of God. The sovereign rights of the only real authority who exists in the universe. You see, it's one thing to be raised up from a bed of affliction. It's quite another thing for your dead bones to live and for you to bow the knee in yieldedness before the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. But that is precisely what we need. We need to be utterly surrendered and yielded and submitted to the sovereign rights of God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. And the only thing that can bring our rebellious, wandering heart into submission is the powerful words of Jesus Christ. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. What value do we put on preaching? Hearing this from our Lord today ought to confirm to us that we have the emphasis on the right thing in our services. In our gatherings, the word of God takes a preeminent place. We begin with a call to worship from the word of God. We have an extended scripture reading without comment. And then the service climaxes with us submitting ourselves to the authoritative statements of Scripture. We don't separate the preaching from the worship. The preaching is the worship. And the listening to and submitting to the authoritative statements of Scripture is the climax of our worship. It's the essence of heart worship. And what we all need most desperately is the preaching of the Word of God. You could come in here with a body racked with pain and suffering akin to Job, but listen to what even Job said in his affliction. I esteem the words of his mouth more than my necessary food. This passage is here to adjust us, that we might be adjusted by the Holy Spirit to think God's thoughts after him. The main thing in our walk with God is not what will he do with me? What will he do for me? That's not the main thing in our walk with God. Not what will he do for me, but what will he say to me? And you need that adjustment in your priorities, and I need it too. Are we letting the word of Christ dwell in us richly? Are we giving his word a rich and lavish dwelling in our experience? Are we regularly bringing ourselves under the authority of Jesus' words? We need this authority in our devotional life, this adjustment in our devotional life. We can get so caught up in our personal Bible reading about finding something for me, and we can get disappointed over and over again in our Bible reading. It just seems like we're not getting anything out of it, because the reason I'm doing this is to find something for me. What will Jesus do for me today? And perhaps this would be a revolutionary thought. When I read my Bible, the main question cannot be, what will he do for me? But what will he say to me? That's the priority. We need this adjustment in our approach to the Lord's Day. What occupies your thoughts as you prepare for morning and evening worship on the Lord's Day? Are you here because of relationships, expectant of Christian fellowship? Well, that's good. But that's not the necessary thing. Are you here to serve others and see our gathering together as your ministry as a member of the body of Christ? That's good. But that's not the main thing. Are you here to have your spirit lifted and to receive practical help for all of your problems? I hope you do leave our gatherings with your soul uplifted, and that you are benefiting from the close, practical application of God's word to your life. But none of that is the most needful thing. The most needful thing is that we gather here to sit at our Savior's feet and to listen to whatever he has to say to us. And this ought to adjust our thinking so that we prepare for worship with the thought, I wonder what he will say to me today. Speak, Lord, for thy servant heareth. It's possible for us to get so caught up into the difficulties of our experience that we think of relief merely in terms of changed circumstances. But isn't it the case? Isn't it really the case that the real relief that you want as a child of God is peace in your heart? What troubles us about the burdens that we carry in our life is that they tend to rob us of our peace. Child of God, isn't it true that you could handle being poor as long as you had peace in your poverty? And you could handle being ill as long as it didn't rob you of that inner calm and assurance. The reason we want to avoid these things is because we assume that it would cost us our peace, our inner calm and tranquility. That's what distresses us. What you really need is not changed circumstances. What you really need is peace. And where does the child of God's peace come from? Have we not seen time and again that grace and peace come to us through the knowledge of Christ, through our relationship with Him? Does not peace come from the ministry of Jesus' words to me, ministering to me His promises, changing my heart, giving me assurance, bringing me into submission to whatever He's doing currently in my life? So what do I really need in a time of trouble? What I really need is for Jesus to talk to me. I need to hear His words. I need Him to preach and proclaim and announce things to me. And that's precisely His ministry. He's able to heal, but it's necessary that He preach. So look to Christ today. He is Almighty God with ultimate authority. He's able to heal people of a severe life-threatening disease. He's able to heal any disease or malady that's brought unto Him. He's able to rebuke even demons. But what is necessary is that He preach the gospel to you. So do everything you can to put yourself into a position where He is regularly talking to you and you are listening to His words. His words bind up the brokenhearted. They set at liberty those that are under spiritual bondage. They give sight to those who are spiritually blind. He speaks, and listening to His voice, new life the dead receive. The mournful broken hearts rejoice. The humble poor believe. So hear Him, ye deaf. His praise, ye dumb. Your loosened tongues employ. Ye blind, behold your Savior come. And leap, ye lame, for joy. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. He's able to heal. It's necessary that He preach. And it is His preaching ministry which is the conduit of Him fixing anything that you need fixed. Let's pray. Eternal God and our Father in heaven, how we praise Thee for the authority and the graciousness of our Savior. We praise Thee that He was appointed to talk to us rebels, and that His words carry with them a power and an authority to speak peace to our hearts, to bind up our broken hearts, and to set us at liberty. Lord, we pray that we would ever be submissive to the words of Jesus. You would deliver us from that self-centeredness which only looks for Him to do things for us. And that You would give us that humble heart that seeks to Him for Him to speak to us. And we pray, O Lord, speak, Lord, for Thy servants are hearing. We ask in Christ's name. Amen.